John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, keep your Bible open, and now we're going to look at this passage together now. If you were writing a biography of Jesus' life, and you had to pick one event from the following list of events, which would you pick? You've got Jesus choosing the 12 disciples, the 12 men who are to take his message to the world. You've got the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And you've got those beautiful statements, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, you've got the parables. The parable of the sower and the seed, where Jesus sets out how people respond to his word. Then you've got miracles. You've got the feeding of the 5,000. You've got the calming of the storm. Incredible miracle. Then you've got the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then you've got other key events in Jesus' life, where he sends out the 12 disciples on their first missionary journey to take the good news to people in Judea. Then you've got Peter's great confession. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked the disciples. And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Then you've got that great moment. It's called the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And Jesus, it's as if the veil or the curtains are pulled back for a moment, and you can see the glory and the majesty of Jesus. Which one event would you pick if you were writing a biography of Jesus? They all fit into about a year and a half space in Jesus' life and ministry in Galilee. Which one event? Or if we were to ask him another way, imagine Matthew, Mark, Luke and John sitting down discussing how they're going to write their biographies of Jesus' life and ministry. They didn't sit down together, I don't think, but imagine they did, and they were discussing, right, what were the top 3 miracles? What were the top 3 miracles that you would pick? And then they say, "Well, hold on, let's decide that we will choose one miracle and we will write about one miracle. All 4 of us will write about it. Which one will it be?" Well, the one miracle that John picks from the whole year and a half that Jesus is ministering in Galilee that contained all those other incredible moments in Jesus' work, and the one event, the one miracle that all four writers speak about is this one. You know, in John's writing, 20, 30 years after the others, it would seem he knows what they've written. They've all written about this miracle. Why does he write about it? So far, he's written about three that nobody else has mentioned. But he looks at this miracle and he says, "Ah, that was one that I need to write about too. There are lessons there. There are things there that you can see about Jesus that I want people to see." And what John does, he leaves out some details that the others put in, and he puts in some details that they've left out. And if you put them all together, you get a really full picture of the whole account. But what we're going to do this morning is really look at the things that John highlights. Because John sets aside the role of the other disciples. You know, the other accounts talk about Jesus giving the bread to the disciples and the disciples distribute it. But John focuses in on Jesus here. And so that's what we're going to do. There's four lessons that we want to learn. Jesus will deepen your faith. Jesus will deepen your faith. Here's the scene. The disciples have been away on a great missionary trip where they've been sharing the good news about Jesus. They've even been working miracles. They've come back, they're excited, but they're tired. And Jesus takes them away across the Sea of Galilee to rest and recuperate. But the crowd are excited and they go round the top edge of the Sea of Galilee. And they, whenever Jesus lands, the crowd is coming and Jesus starts to teach the crowd and to perform miracles, to heal those who are sick. And it gets late on in the day, and what are they going to do? It's getting late. People are hungry. And Jesus turns to Philip, who's from the nearby town of Bethsaida, and he says to Philip, "Where can we get bread?" Now, it's as if he's saying to Philip, "You know this area. Where's the nearest chippy? Where can we feed these people?" But he's not doing it, we read, if you look at verse 6. He's not doing this because he's stuck. He's not doing it because he's stumped. He's asking this question to test Philip, he says. He asked this only to test him. And Philip answers. And Philip's answer goes a bit like this. "Are you serious? If we had 8,000 euro, we couldn't buy enough grub to give everyone a bite." You know, Philip is one of those people that you love to have in situations because he can sum up the thing precisely, see all the factors as he thinks, and put them together and come up with a crisp answer. You go, "Right, that's everything, but right, no, that's just not possible." But Philip is one of those people that he's got a sharp mind. He can take in the factors, but he's leaving out an important one. He's leaving God out of the equation. He sees what's not possible in human terms to do, but Jesus sees this strength that's also a weakness in Philip's character, and he's going to develop him. He's going to stretch him. He's going to deepen his faith. Because he wants Philip to see, he wants Philip to move, to stretch him from what is probable for people to what is possible with God. He wants to deepen Philip's faith. And I think that's lovely. Because you can come to Jesus with a weak faith. You can come to Jesus with a small faith. You can come to Jesus and your faith can have flaws in it. It can have holes in it. We can have all sorts of wrong ideas. And Jesus doesn't leave us there. A little faith in a great Jesus will save you. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I've got great faith." I say, "Well, I'm not really interested in how great your faith is. I want to know what's it in." Because a great faith in the wrong thing is no use. But a little faith in the right thing, the right person, will save us. But a little faith, while it will save us, it's not particularly helpful for living the Christian life. And Jesus takes on anybody that comes to him, and he will deepen their faith. He'll strengthen it. He'll develop it. He'll test it so that it can grow. And so that's what he's doing with Philip. That's what he's doing with the disciples. That's what he's doing. And it's underlined when Andrew comes along. Andrew has been out amongst the crowd and he's been talking to people. And he's come along and said, well, Lord, I've been talking to people and all I can find is one small boy is from a poor family. We know that because he's got barley loaves. It was barley flour was what the poorer people used. He's got these sort of second rate, it says loaves, don't think, you know, Pat the Baker. Don't think loaves that size. Think a little scone-sized bap, you know, about the size of your fist or smaller. He's got five wee scones and two tiny wee fish. And Andrew isn't coming along saying, oh, look, I found an emergency starter kit for feeding 5,000 people. He's saying, look, this is all we've got. It's underlining the problem. It's highlighting the need, the impossibility. It's interesting, John is the only one who mentions the boy. And it just kind of highlights, all we've got is a kid's packed lunch. That's all we've got. And it highlights the problem so that we can see the impossibility, so the disciples could see the impossibility, so that they could have their faith stretched, so that they could grow. Because these guys are going to have to go out to share the good news of Jesus all around the world. And they need to know and believe that God can do incredible things. And so do we. So as we see that Jesus will deepen our faith, let me illustrate. It's a bit just like a father talking to his children. Sometimes something will happen and a father will say to his kids, well, what do you think we should do now? Now, the father's not stuck. He knows the best solution, but he wants to develop his children's thinking so that they are able to think a bit more for themselves when they meet hard situations in their lives. That's what Jesus is doing. So how does that apply to us? Well, let me bring, first of all, a challenge. It should challenge us. Are we a bit like Philip? We tend to look at a circumstance and we size it up and we go, no, it's too hard. No, that's not possible. We look maybe at our families. We look at Letterkenny. We look at Donegal. We say, well, no, I know Donegal people. I know them. I know how they think. I know how they feel. They'll not turn to Jesus. And we can use what we know to limit what God can do. Jesus comes along to challenge us on that, to stretch us on that and say, no, don't do that. It's useful to have that sort of mind, but not when we use it to limit God. Or perhaps we're like Andrew. Perhaps we look at the smallness of things and we go, oh, it's no use. I'm not much use as a Christian. I'm weak and I'm small. Or as a church, we're small. If only we were bigger, we could maybe do more things. We could be more used by God. Jesus comes along and challenges us. Says, no, don't think that way. Neither the smallness of it, nor the quality of it, nor the way that you think things might happen is any limitation on me. So there's a challenge for us. There's also comfort for us. Some of you have been or have gone or are about to go through testing times. And Jesus is doing that to deepen your faith. For some of you, it might even be to bring you to faith. But look at this. There's a lovely verse here. I think it's verse 6. He asked this only to test him. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. For some of you, Jesus is deepening your faith. You're in the thick of it. And you could be caused to worry and to be concerned or to panic or to wonder what's going to happen. I don't know. If you could hear Jesus say, as he says here, I'm asking this to test you. I'm taking you through this to test you. But I already know what I'm going to do. Wouldn't it set you at ease? Wouldn't you feel equipped to trust him? Well, that's what we can take from here. That's what it's saying to us. Jesus isn't making it up as he goes along in your life. If He's working in you to deepen your faith, be assured that He knows precisely what He's doing, where He's going, and how He's going to provide. Jesus will deepen your faith. Jesus will surprise your faith. That's the second thing we see. Jesus will surprise your faith. John mentions this small boy. Let's stand with this small boy a moment. He's standing there. There's a crowd of 5,000 people, and this small boy, with it's not his lunch because it's well past lunchtime. His mum has packed up for him maybe 2 parcels of food, one for the middle of the day and one for the journey home. And he's maybe eaten the one for the middle of the day, but here he is with his, well, we'll still call his lunchbox, but here he is with his perhaps his evening meal. He's standing there with Jesus, and what Jesus does is he doesn't say to Andrew, "Andrew, would you go and catch yourself on? Sure, that's nothing. That's a pittance. That'll not even feed the wee fella. It'll just about do him. There's nothing there for a crowd." He doesn't do that. He starts with what the wee fella has. He starts with what Andrew has brought to him, and he can imagine him then saying to the disciples, "Go and get the people to sit." As they go and get all the people to sit, there's Jesus standing with the wee fella. And Jesus says, "May I take your lunch, your food?" And he looks up to heaven and he gives thanks for the food. The wee fella standing watching, what's going to happen here? And then Jesus calls the disciples and he gives it to some of them. And as he gives it to Andrew, he turns around and he gives it to Philip and to Peter and to Thomas and to Bartholomew. And the wee fella's looking, "Hold on a minute. He's got 5 and he's got 5. Where's this stuff coming from? My tiny lunch, there's dozens of rolls. There's dozens of fish. Where's this stuff coming from?" The disciples learn, and the wee fellow learns, that whenever you give a little to Jesus, Jesus can take the little that you give and do more than you can imagine. You can give a little to Jesus and he can do far more than you imagine. You know, there's Andrew's question. He says, "Here's a small boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go amongst so many?" And then Jesus says, "Where do you see how far it'll go?" Starts giving it out, and it keeps multiplying and multiplying, and who knows what way that actually happened, but it's a pure miracle. Don't buy into there's some people who like to read the Bible and teach about the Bible, but who don't like to believe in the miracles of the Bible or in a miraculous, powerful God. And they'll talk about, what actually happened was the people were ashamed of the small boy because he showed up the fact that they had kept their own lunches hidden away in the folds of their robes. And the wee boy stood up and said, "Here, I've got this." And they went, "Oh dear, how embarrassing." And they brought out their own and they shared it. That's not what happens. If that had been what happened, it wouldn't even be recorded here because that's not that special. Never mind it being the only miracle that the 4 of them wrote down. This is something incredible happening. And it's the sheer creative power of the God of the universe taking this little offering and making it sufficient for everyone. And they learn that Jesus can take our tiny resources and do something incredible. And what's lovely is Jesus doesn't reject it because it's small. And Jesus doesn't do quality control on it and say, "Well, you know, that's not up to much. If we're going to start with something, we'd better not starting with that. We'd be better starting with a good quality loaf." He starts with what's there. You know, it's not great ability that God uses. It's great availability that God uses. If you're a Christian and you're available, that's far more use than a gifted person who sits back and says, "Well, I'll just keep all my abilities to myself." God takes what we have and he uses it. And you might say to yourself, "Well, I'm not much of a Christian." Well, Jesus doesn't do quality control on you and say, "Well, I'm not using you. Go and sort yourself out and then I'll use you." He loves to use his people. And when you come and you give of yourself to this great Saviour and you say to him, "I'm yours, you've forgiven me, I'm one of your people, I may not be up to much, my words might be small, my financial ability might be small compared with the world, You know, Jesus isn't waiting for Burger King and McDonald's to ramp up here with their trucks and say, here we are, we will sort out your problem. Because all the glory would go to Burger King and McDonald's. And a miracle wouldn't be needed. But Jesus delights to take the smallness of his people and our fragile abilities and our flawed abilities and to use them to do more than we could ever imagine. Would you trust the Savior that does that? You trust him with your time, your money, your words? Would you trust him when you go to speak to people and you come away and think, well, I didn't really do that well there? He can do more than you can imagine. You know, look at how it finishes. John has he records a couple of other little things. All of the disciples record that there were 12 baskets of food left over. Jesus gets them to gather up so that they can do the maths and go, we started with this amount here and we fed all those people and we've got this amount left. That doesn't stack up. How can you start with this, give it all away and end up with more? That's how Jesus works. Some of you know that whenever you've sought to serve Jesus or you've given to Jesus and you find that whenever you divide your time or your money or your reputation, you give some of it away by seeking to serve Jesus, he multiplies it. And you end up with more than you started with. You know, I wonder about the small boy. Did he look on initially with fear? Hey, that's my food. And then as he watched, I wonder what happened. Did he end up with more than 5 loaves himself? I suspect he did. It says everybody ate as much as they wanted. I suspect he went home and said, Mum, for tea, I had 18 fish and 7 loaves. Mum said, that's straight. I only gave you 2 and 5. Ah, Mum, where do you see what happened? Jesus will take what you give him and do more than you can imagine. Let me bring in something else here. There's a little phrase John has to do with this gathering of the baskets. He says, let nothing be wasted. Jesus said, let nothing be wasted. And if you're going through a testing time, and when you're going through a testing time, I want you to hear those words of Jesus. Let nothing be wasted. Because that is not just what Jesus does here. That's how he works. He wastes nothing. And if he's taking you into difficult moments, and you trust him, not one moment, not one difficulty will be wasted. And he will bring more good out of it than the good that, in a sense, went into it. And you will stand back at the end of it and you will say, he wasted nothing. And he gave far more than if we had gone a different way without the difficulties. Trust him. Trust him. So, Jesus will deepen your faith. Jesus will surprise your faith. Thirdly, Jesus will satisfy your faith. Jesus will satisfy your faith. Sometimes things are surprising but not satisfying. If they'd got a Cadbury's cream egg each, it would have been surprising but not terribly filling and satisfying. But the people we read, all of the Gospels record the fact that they were satisfied. Or as John puts it, the people ate as much as they wanted. Verse 11. The people ate as much as they wanted. But we see that even before this, because we see Jesus care to make sure that everyone is provided for. Imagine what would have happened if he had just started handing out food. This crowd, it says in all 4 Gospels, 5,000 men. It says in some of the other ones, plus women and children. So this is a crowd of at least 5,000 men, but it could be a crowd of 10, 15, or up to 20,000 people. Imagine you start handing out food to hungry people in a crowd of 20,000. There will be a stampede. There will be people who will be taking all they can get, and there will be people who will circle around and get more before the others have even been fed, and there will be people at the back who will not get fed, and there may be people at the front who will get hurt in the crush. Little kids who will get trampled on. Jesus wants to make sure that everyone of his people who come to him is provided for. So he says to the disciples, make them sit down. Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of 50s and 100s, which would explain how they were able to count them. 50 there and 50 there and 100 here and 100 there, scattered round this huge hillside. And the disciples go out to them and they take them the food. Everyone gets. Everyone gets. Nobody's left out. And we read here, they got as much as they wanted. Not as some of the these people that like to read the Bible but not believe the Bible would tell us. Well, what they got was a bit like at communion time. You got a little fragment of the food, and you were able to feed on it spiritually, and it satisfied your soul. A load of pious nonsense. You know, it says the people got as much as they wanted. This was no sort of spiritualized moment. These people were hungry and they got food and they ate a lot of it and there was a lot left over. They were satisfied. They were filled. This is the power of God at work. There's another thing John tells us that has an echo. He tells us this was Passover time. This was the time when the Jews remembered the great escape from Egypt, where they left Egypt and they went out into the wilderness, and God provided for them not just escape from Egypt, but in the wilderness, bread from heaven, miracle bread. God provided for their needs. And here's God doing it again. It's the same sort of scenario. They're out in a barren place. The people are hungry. There's thousands of them. And this one who claims to be the Son of God provides miracle bread for their needs. The God who provides. The God who provides that they're all thinking about at Passover time has stepped, as it were, out of history and into the present, and he's in front of them, providing for all of their needs right then, right there. That's what's happening. And everyone gets as much as they want. He is able to provide. What great assurance this is for us. If you come to Jesus, he is able. He is able. There's enough forgiveness for all of your sins. There's enough salvation. There's enough grace. There's enough strength. There's enough help for you to live the Christian life. He is able and he will provide and you will be satisfied. He is able to supply all of your shortages out of his limitless supply. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian. But you're looking ahead, and a bit like Philip, you're looking at the weeks, the days, the months, the years ahead, and you're calculating, and you think, this is going to be awfully hard. We'll hear the people in the crowd say, don't do the calculations. Do the trusting, and he will provide. And Jesus will satisfy your faith. He'll satisfy it both in this life and in the life to come. You will not think, oh, I really missed out by trusting Jesus. Maybe you're trusting Jesus, but maybe you're looking at other Christians and you're thinking, well, it's all right for you. It's worked out for you. But things, I'm still in the thick of it. And he hasn't provided yet. Well, in some ways, you're maybe a bit like one of those groups of 50 or 100 that the food hadn't yet come to. And you're looking at other people and they're getting supplied. And you're thinking, well, it's all right for them to say, don't be hungry, but will there be any left for me? Maybe that's what you're wanting. Yes, it's all right for you. Jesus has supplied your needs, but I'm struggling. Keep trusting, and he will supply at the right time. And there will be plenty of it, and there will be grace left over. His provision is sufficient. Jesus will deepen your faith. Jesus will surprise your faith. Jesus will satisfy your faith. Then the last thing that we see here is Jesus will not allow you to put conditions on your faith. Couldn't really get it any shorter than that. Jesus will not allow you to put conditions on your faith. We read verses 14 and 15. John again is the only one who records these. He tells us that the people wanted to make Jesus king by force. They recognized that this is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. That Moses, God had said to Moses, a prophet, a teacher will come into the world who will be the great and the final and the last great teacher. And they think, this is him. This is him. He's greater than Moses. Here's the true and better Moses who provides food for his people in the wilderness. He's here. And it's Passover time. Don Carson, who's a French-Canadian, not quite sure why I'm telling you that, but it sort of explains that he's not got any political axe to grind in making this comment. He's trying to explain to readers of his commentary on this passage the significance of the Passover. And he says to them, he says, it's a bit like the 4th of July for Americans. Or he says, or better still, it's a bit like the 12th of July for Protestants in Northern Ireland. He says, it was a hotbed of and a rallying point for intense political and patriotic and nationalistic zeal. That's the sort of the thing he says that the Passover time was like in Jerusalem. It was a bit like the 12th in the north. You know, a real rallying point for nationalistic, patriotic zeal. And it's not surprising then that there's a few hotheads around. If that's the sort of event that the Passover had become, you know, a great rallying point. And they want to make Jesus king by force. You know, you imagine a few of the men in the group going, this is the king. And look at how many of us there are. There's 5,000 men here, and that's nearly the size of a legion. And we could take the Romans, the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, and we could make him king. We could do this, you know. Jesus isn't having it. Jesus will not fit in to anyone else's agenda. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how misguided, he will not fit into it. We read, he withdrew by himself. He withdrew by himself. He's not having it. He will not be pushed into any mould. He will not be squeezed into our plans, our dreams, our ambitions. He won't fit in with us. He is a king. And he is worthy of our trust. But we can't come to this king and say to him, I'll trust you if you do this. I'll trust you if you... Well, what they were saying was, we'll follow you if you free our country from the Romans. Yeah, we're all up for that at this time of year. We'll follow you if you set us free from oppression. There are others who were, we'll follow you if you do miracles. And the rest of the chapter actually goes on, and Jesus challenges those who are following him, and he says, you're only here because you get food. That's all you're here for. And then he starts to teach them, and we read in verse 66 that many left them because this was a hard teaching that he brought to them. You can't fit Jesus into your plans. You've got to fit in with his. You can't say to God, you must do this. Or you can't say to God, this is my way. Or these are my terms. You can't do that with him. The question that we're forced to face by these closing verses is, will we follow Jesus when he doesn't do what we want? Will we trust him because we believe he is trustworthy when he doesn't do the things that we would like him to do according to our plans and our dreams and our desires? He's a king. He's not a king of our dreams. He's a king of his own design. And a Christian who's someone who, like this little boy in the passage, comes to Jesus and says, here's everything I've got. Here's even my plans and my dreams. Here's everything I've got. Take my life, take everything, and I trust you with it. I trust you with it. The little boy didn't put conditions in Jesus. He didn't say, right, you can have two of the loaves and one of the fish. I'll keep the rest, thank you. Didn't do that. We can't put conditions on Jesus. And a Christian is someone who comes to Jesus like this little boy and says, take everything. So if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, and you're not trusting in Jesus yourself personally, will you come to Jesus like this little boy and say, take everything. Take everything. I give you everything. I trust everything to you. Take my sins. Take my life. Take my sins and forgive them. Take my life and change me. Please. Don't keep any back for yourself. Just go to Jesus and give everything to him. And if you are a Christian this morning, same thing. Have you done that? Are you doing that? It's easy for us to hold back or to have a lack of vision, to limit God, or to try to squeeze Jesus into our plans, our hopes, our dreams. Well, if I was God, I would want it to be done this way. And then we get frustrated when He doesn't do it our way. Do we need to hear this morning where we say, no, I will follow Him. And I will trust Him, whatever He's doing. Because He knows what He's doing. And He will provide. And He will satisfy. And I will be surprised. And it will be okay. And like the small boy, we need to go to Him and say, I do trust You with everything. And like Peter in verses 68 and 69, we need to say, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Where would we go? Where else will we get eternal life? Where else will we hear the words of God? So Jesus will deepen your faith. He will surprise your faith. He will satisfy your faith, but He will not let you put conditions on your faith. But you trust Him. And you trust Him on His agenda. He will not disappoint. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for these truths that John captures for us in a few words that show us Jesus' desire to deepen and strengthen His people, that show us Jesus surprising and delighting His people, and that show us Jesus satisfying His people. Father, forgive us for the times when our faith has been a bit too calculating, like Philip's, or a bit too limiting, like Andrew's, where we see the smallness of things. Forgive us for that, Lord God, and help us to trust You with whatever You're doing. Know that You only ask us these things to test us, because You already know what You're going to do. And it will be great, and it will be glorious, and it will be good. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.